I feel like I want to speed preach, but I'm not going to do that. I'm going to take my time. This is valuable stuff, I'm telling you, from the book of Hebrews. A great book on the doctrine of Christ. He is our focus this morning. I hope you sense that. We'll prepare now to move to the Lord's table after we preach this word focused on the Lord Jesus, and then we'll worship Him a little later. But the author begins with grand assertions in chapter 1 as he argues to his Jewish Christian readers who are troubled and they are being tempted to drift away and turn their back on Christianity. They've run in, we believe, to some persecution, and so they're ready to pack it in. I mean, what's the point, at least they're thinking? Well, the author says Jesus Christ is the point. So all believers need strong truth about Christ, and He is the point of it all. So the writer gives a strong truth about Jesus. He is superior, first of all, to the prophets, to the angels, for that matter, to everyone and everything in the entire universe. Open with me to chapter 1 and verses 1 through 3. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things and through whom He made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. After He had provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. So God has spoken, and His full and final revelation has come to us through His Son, Jesus Christ. You'll look up on the screen and you can see on the outline there, I gave you these points, that Jesus is the supreme one. The author says because of two main reasons. First of all, because of who He is. He's the heir of all things, and we see these in the first one or two or three verses. He is the radiance of God's glory. He's the essence of the divine. He is the exact representation of God. Put that all together, that says He is God, this one who came to the earth, Jesus Christ. And He's not only the supreme one because of who He is, but secondly, He's the supreme one because of what He has done. What has He done? Well, He created the universe, start off with. He sustains the universe down to every molecule and atom in your body that makes up the millions of molecules that make up your body. We might say, well, it's our bones and our nerve endings and our joints and our muscles that hold us together. Well, no, ultimately it's Jesus. I suppose we would just sink and fall flat on the floor if it weren't for Him. What keeps us in place? We might say gravity. Who made gravity? Who made all the laws of physics, for that matter? He holds it all together. He created the universe. He sustains the universe. Therefore, rightly, He rules the universe. And then the author tucked in there that special item in verse 3. He purifies believers from sin. Then in regard to the angels, well, there's no comparison there either, just a bunch of contrasts. If you go on there from verses 4 down through 13, they declare that Jesus is superior to him, or excuse me, to them in name, honor, position, essential nature, and in destiny. So now notice how chapter 2 begins. If you go to chapter 2, verse 1, we must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. In other words, looking back at this awesome, superior, magnificent character through whom God has spoken to us, you better listen up. And notice how the author includes himself, we. We might be tempted to drift away, to go into apostasy, to pack up and leave Christianity. We, including me, the very author of these words. And so he goes right in from there to the first admonition or warning section. And that's how the book of Hebrews is set up, from a doctrinal section about Christ to a warning section and back to doctrine and back to warning. So this is the shortest and most and the mildest one. After chapter 2, verse 4, he then gets back onto the excellencies of Christ and his superiority to angels. This time not only extolling the excellencies of him, but also bringing us, bringing mankind into the picture. So go to chapter 2, verse 5. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. And there, from there, he goes into a quotation of Psalms, chapter 8, verses 4 to 6. God has given mankind a future position superior to the angels. So you remember that passage in Psalms where David was speaking about how, you know, what is man? Who is man that you are mindful of him? As he's pondering God's creation and the celestial beings in the sky, that God would give us such high dignity and places this, in this position, trusting us with such honor. So we'll be placed in dominion over the creation because we'll be co-heirs, co-regents with the kingly Christ who rules the universe. So come down to chapter 2, verse 8, and it says, "And put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is subject to him." Who's him? No, that's us. This is a continuation of the Psalms quotation about mankind. How can God give us this awesome position? But there's only one problem. At the end of verse 8, it says, "Yet at present we do not see everything subject to him." Why not? Well, the problem is not with God, it's with us. It's because we've messed things up. Our sin has corrupted and distorted everything. And furthermore, Satan has become, the Bible says, the prince and power of this world. So then verse 9 goes on to say, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." What a great contrast. He now shifts from dealing with mankind in general to dealing with the man par excellence, to the one and only Jesus Christ, who in his birth and incarnation was also made a little lower than the angels, though it never changed Christ's essential essence, his divine nature. He is God's answer to mankind's dilemma. Jesus Christ became man that he might suffer and die for man's sins and restore the dominion that was lost because of sin. What? God became man so that he could suffer and die to save us? The Jews, you see, could not comprehend the idea that God would become man, even less having become man that he would die. How could their Messiah become the suffering servant, a victim of death? Even Jewish converts had difficulty with that idea. How could Jesus be greater than the angels if the angels never die? How could Jesus be a Savior if he himself were to be killed? So after alluding to Christ's sufferings in verse 9, the author turned the table on his critics in verse 10 with his assertion that the cross is the most fitting and most God-worthy way of salvation. And this one verse to me seems to control the rest of the chapter. The writer begins by asserting that the work of salvation fits God's creative relationship to the universe. Number one, write it down. Our salvation through Jesus' suffering is fitting because it corresponds to our sovereign God of the universe. Verse 10, "In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. In other words, the way of salvation was not an arbitrary one that God chose. It rather befits the character of the God that we know, the one for whom and through whom all things exist. Just as God is the goal of the creation and the creation exists because of him, Jesus himself poured himself into the work of creation. Even so, he's the author and goal of salvation. And he poured himself into that through suffering. Everything is of him. In fact, Christ's sufferings and death are not only congruent with the character of the Almighty God who created the universe, they are even a greater demonstration of his power. Think about it. Creation was done how? All this vast universe created with a word. God spoke, right? And it was. God spoke, and it was. What about his speech in effect to salvation? It wasn't enough for God just to speak, right? It took not a word, but the word. It took the Son of God incarnate to be humiliated, suffer, die, resurrected, ascended at the right hand of God to effect a salvation that was consonant with God's character. So from the cross, you see, comes the loftiest conception of our Lord. The salvation that we have is on its greatest display with God's power and his character through Christ. So the writer answers those who are saying, well, a suffering Savior doesn't fit with the idea of our kingly Messiah, their sovereign creator. But the argument is actually reversed here. He says, you want to see the power of God? Okay, well, look at the universe. Just like David was doing, admiring God's handiwork in the celestial skies. Turn your face like an astronomer to the Milky Way, for example. And your vision is illuminated. Let your mind go to 600 trillion miles to the edge of our galaxy. And then go ahead and visit a neighboring galaxy. The first of some 100,000 million more galaxies. And then you will see the wonder and power of him for whom and through whom everything exists. But do you want to see even more of God's power? Look to the final word, Christ on the cross. For in him you have an even greater display of his power and moral character. Next, we observe that what God did is fitting for this kind of Savior that we have because of what kind of Savior it gave us. Number two, our salvation through Jesus' suffering is fitting because of the perfect Savior it gave us. That's revealed in the phrase that you see there. You might have it in your translation, the author of our salvation. It can be rendered in many ways depending on the context. The NIV, the NSV have author of salvation, founder of salvation, hero of salvation. The King James Version has captain of our salvation, champion, pioneer. Captain carries the idea of being champion of a cause. But you hear the word champion is kind of misleading to our modern ears. We think of, you know, a great boxer or a great champion athlete of some kind. But I think pioneer is perhaps the best translation. For Christ our Savior blazed the trail of salvation that we can now follow. One of the words used there is pictures the pioneer mountain climber who's on the mountain cliff first, and he's pounding little notches into the wall and putting the pitons in so that, and then dropping the rope down so others below him can follow. This is a title and a person to cherish. The name bears remarkable correspondence to the messianic name prophesied of Christ in Isaiah 9:6, Mighty God, El Gibor, which literally means Mighty Hero God. So as the courageous pioneer of our salvation, Christ is certainly that. I mean, what a gift. The Son of God is our pioneer of salvation. We might think that's enough to show us that it's fitting, but there's something more. It kind of pushes the borders of our minds here. He is the pioneer of our salvation. Notice what it said, made perfect through suffering. How could Jesus, the eternal Son of God, who's always existed in perfection, who is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, we saw in chapter 1, verse 3, be made perfect? How do you make the perfect more perfect? Well, one thing is for sure, it does not mean that anything was added to or anything was taken away from Christ's moral nature. Christ's always been the essence of moral perfection in that he has always been and always will be absolutely sinless. But his being made perfect through suffering has reference to his being made perfect as the perfect pioneer of salvation. The idea is that he was perfectly equipped to do the job. His perfection was rooted in the incarnation when Jesus took on human flesh. Man was created in the image of God, but when Christ came, he took on the image of man. Undiminished deity and perfect humanity united in one person forever. But then in the flesh, Christ underwent a series of perfections. And one of those will give you an example. If you turn over to chapter 5, verses 8 to 9. And look at these verses. Chapter 5, verses 8 to 9. Although he was a son, speaking of Jesus, he learned obedience from what he suffered. Verse 9. And once made perfect, there it is again, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. He was, of course, already obedient. Otherwise, he wouldn't even have came to the earth in the first place. But he became perfect or complete by experience obedience in human flesh. We believe that Jesus learned other things in his humanity as well. He became perfect in regard to temptation by suffering temptation and then putting the tempter to flight. Christ suffering through his atoning death on the cross when he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, 1 Peter 2, taking the sins of the world on himself so that he might be sin for us, 2 Corinthians 5. That rendered him, you see, horribly perfect to be our atonement, our perfect sacrifice for our sins. And finally, all of this, his perfection in humanity, temptation, atonement, rendered our pioneer a perfect identification with us. That's a key word. He identified with us. For God to fully and perfectly identify with us, and he had to fully sympathize with mankind, and that required Christ becoming one of us. So now he has this unlimited capacity and empathize with us who are exposed to all of our trials and our troubles and temptations of life. Lewis Bailey, one of John Bunyan's two favorite writers, portrayed Christ's willingness to embrace suffering. And he wrote this imaginary dialogue between a redeemed soul or a Christian person and Christ. It goes like this. Soul, Lord, why did you let yourself be taken so that you might have escaped when you might have escaped your enemies? Christ replies, that your spiritual enemies should not take you and cast you into the prison of darkness. Christian, Lord, why did you let yourself be bound? Christ, that I might loose the cords of your iniquities. So, Lord, why did you let yourself be lifted up on a cross? That I might lift you up with me to heaven. So, Lord, why were your hands and feet nailed to the cross? Christ says, to enlarge your hands through the work of righteousness, to set your feet at liberty, to walk in the ways of peace. Christian, Lord, why did you have your arms nailed wide? Christ says, that I might embrace you more lovingly. Lord, why is your side opened with a spear? Christ says, that I might have a way for you to come near to my heart. So there's great tenderness and there's great sympathy with Christ as he identifies with us in his incarnation and suffering that came. So one profound sentence here, the author has taken in 2:10 to answer this objection from the detractor that suffering is somehow unbecoming of an almighty Savior. And so he demonstrates instead that it produced a perfect pioneer Savior who can save to the uttermost because he was perfected by his own sufferings when he lived in humanity. Suffering outfitted him, we might say, to be the perfect pioneer of salvation. So how fitting a suffering Savior is, first because it corresponds to God's creation power and display as sovereign Lord, and secondly because Jesus became a perfect pioneer of salvation. Then we note, thirdly, that it's fitting because of what it accomplishes for mankind. So that's number three. Our salvation through Jesus' suffering is fitting for what it achieves for the lost. Go back now to chapter 2 again, verse 10, to the first part of the verse, and you'll see that phrase, in bringing many sons to glory. This is a picture of a great family procession as it winds its way through life and moves nearer upward to glory. I picture, you know, sometimes they have at weddings or celebrations that people make a train and they put their hands on the shoulders of the other person in front of them. They make, now it's kind of a quirky illustration of this, but it's maybe symbolic of our traveling through life on the processional train. It's the family train. Notice the emphasis on family through these verses. In bringing many sons to glory, the author says. Dropping down to verse 11, those who are made holy are of the same family. Again, continuing verse 11, so Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, verse 12, I will declare your name to my brothers. And again, at the end of verse 13, here I am and the children God has given me. Verse 14, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in the humanity. And finally, in verse 17, for this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God. So leading the procession of the spiritual family out in front is our pioneer Savior, the captain, the champion of our salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has gone before us in perfect humanity. He's lived a perfect, sinless life. He's overcome every temptation and hardship, dying as a perfect, spotless atonement sacrifice for our sins, resurrected to glory, and now he's leading this train, this blood-stained path. He's leading us to glory. Notice also that there are many, not just a few, in the procession. You get the idea that there's so many that you can't even count them. This endless procession keeps going on until the train reaches the throne. It's what the Apostle John indicates. If you look at Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, here on the screen. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count. From every tribe, every nation, tribe, people, and language standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. So there they are. They have arrived. They're not just simply redeemed units. Again, they are sons. The great train is made up of redeemed sons and daughters who are in this family relationship now with the Father and the Son, co-heirs with Christ who pioneered their salvation. So the vast train arrives in glory. At the throne, Jesus the captain leading the way. They're not only there, they are there for the pioneer's glory. I want you to get that. Bringing many sons to glory. The prophecy of Psalm 8 and the author there just quoted is thus fulfilled. We have Hebrews chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. Going back to that, you made him a little lower than the angels, mankind. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. How can that be? Because we're with Christ as co-heirs, co-inheritors, co-regents, co-rulers. So that all the suffering that the Jewish Christians may have been going through, by that time it's forgotten. Paul's words in Romans 8:18 are celebrated over and over again. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with what? With the glory that will be revealed in us. And the other verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory far outweighs them all. So think again of that storm-tossed little church in the first century of Jewish Christians. Some apparently were drifting away because they begun to leave this lie that Christianity's doctrine of a suffering Savior is incompatible somehow with their idea of their majestic sovereign creator of the universe and their Messiah. Well, rather, the author argues just the opposite is true because, first of all, the work of a suffering Savior corresponds right along with the power of our Almighty God. Just as the work of creation is all His, so is the work of salvation. In fact, the work of salvation through his suffering son, displays more of his moral character and his power than even the creation itself does. Secondly, a suffering servant is wonderfully fitted. It's fitting because of what it produces. A perfect pioneer of salvation who is able to save to the uttermost. And thirdly, a suffering servant is fitting because of the achieved results, bringing many sons to glory. The suffering church needs to rejoice in its suffering Savior. Why is that? Because suffering is a sign of our solidarity with Him. John 15:20, it says this. Remember the words I spoke to you, no servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. Why else? Because as we suffer, we are recipients of his perfect understanding and his sympathy. Jesus was tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin. So it's written in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Turn there, please, just one page over, 4:16. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. So we're going to be in the glory train, and we're going to get there with Jesus right before the throne of God. But we can even now approach the throne of God also because of Jesus, who is our high priest and ministers to us. And he says, come now to find grace and mercy when you need it. Bright future, said it all. Single, good-looking, recent college graduate. His family loved him. Girls noticed him. Career opportunities invited him. And yet, Eric appeared to be quite confident on the outside. He was, though, tormented within. There was this inner voice that he couldn't calm or quiet, tortured by mental images, thoughts he didn't understand. So he was desperate to escape from this torment, and Eric decided one day that he would leave home, escape from life. So on a gray, rainy February day, he walked out the back door of his home, never to return. But when he walked away, somebody was watching him. It was his sister, Debbie. She saw him leave. She saw him amble down the street. She thought he would return, but he didn't. She thought he would call then at some point, someday, but he didn't. She hoped that she would find him, but she couldn't find him. Hours turned into years. Years of wandering and years of wondering. And as Eric wandered, Debbie wondered, where is my brother? Where could he be? What's happened to him? Is he okay? Is he even still alive? Where Eric journeyed, God and he only know, but we know that he ended up thousands of miles from home. And he began to believe somehow that he had collected an assignment in a specific place because somebody noticed him one day going through the dumpster looking for food, and that someone also suggested that Eric maybe would sweep up and clean up in exchange for the garbage. So Eric interpreted that as his assignment. And so from that day forward, he believed that he'd given a permanent commission to clean up a particular section of roadside in San Antonio, Texas. To the local residents, he was this familiar form with bearded face who they'd always see on the roadside along a section of Interstate 10. He would gather the trash. Through the years, they would try to help him out, but he wouldn't take it. They tried to give him things, but he refused. He survived on what he collected, and he created a home out of a hole in a vacant yard. He designed a wardrobe out of split trousers and a torn sweatshirt. Summer sun was deflected by an old hat. Winter chill softened by a plastic bag that went over his shoulders. He had weathered skin, stooped shoulders. It made him look twice his age, but he had 16 years living on the side of the road, and that will do that to you. 16 years since his sister Debbie had seen her brother. She might never have seen him again if it weren't for two things. There was a construction that happened on this lot on top of Eric's hovel. Second, there was a pain that was happening in Eric's abdomen. The first took his shelter, the second took his health, and he was diagnosed with terminal cancer. He was on the roadside, already dying of cancer, rolled up in a ball when someone finally found him. The EMTs took him to the hospital. No known family or relatives, he was dying as he had lived all alone. Well, Eric's appointed attorney, guardian, couldn't handle that thought. He figured there's got to be somebody out there somewhere who has some connection to this man and knows who he is. So he put out the search on the internet for anyone missing a brown-haired adult male with Eric's last name, and a reply came from a New Hampshire woman. Could this be the long-lost brother, this homeless man in Texas that she'd been seeking for so long? Well, the description seemed to match, but she had to know for sure. So she and her husband, Debbie and her two kids and her husband, headed for Texas. By the time they arrived, Eric had been released from the hospital. Debbie found him near his old home, resting on the side of a building, and she approached him, and she knew that she probably shouldn't go too far or touch him, make him uncomfortable. Finally, he noticed this pin that she was wearing on her shirt, and she asked him if he wanted it, and with that one just gesture, he said yes, and then he reached out, and she was able to touch her brother. She came to Texas planning on spending a week, but she ended up spending a lot longer than that. She knew she couldn't leave. She rented an apartment. Weeks became months. She homeschooled her children. It wasn't easy because Eric still did not recognize her. He wouldn't call her by name. One day he cursed her, refused to sleep in her apartment. He didn't want her food, didn't want to talk to her. He just wanted his vacant lot and his job back. But Debbie didn't give up on Eric. She stayed long enough, realizing that she understood that he didn't understand. After they heard her story, people would begin to wonder, as you might wonder, well, why? Why would you wait on him? Why would you not just give up? And she simply had one answer. Well, he's my brother. Debbie's pursuit reminds us of another, doesn't it? Another kind heart who left home to search for the confused, another compassionate person who couldn't bear the thought of a brother in pain. So like Debbie, he left home. Like Debbie, he found his sibling. And when God found us, what happened? Well, we acted like Eric. We didn't even recognize the one who came to help us and save us. Then he told us that we were part of his family, and still we didn't believe him. Then he offered a safe place for us to stay, and we wouldn't follow him. We ignored him. Some people even cursed him and told him to leave. But he didn't leave. He still lingered. He still lingers. He understands that we don't understand. He knows what we're torn by. The many voices, the things calling us away from him. He knows we're near death. He doesn't want us to die alone. And like Debbie, he wants to give us something before it's too late. He wants to give us a place in his spiritual family. He wants us to be there. He wants to be there for us when we die and to take us with him to be there forever in heaven. So God follows us. He pursues us along every roadside and every highway. He follows us our entire lives. And that's why the psalmist says, surely goodness and mercy will follow me, pursue me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What a way to describe our God, the God who pursues us. He's slow to anger. He's determined to stay. We don't accept God's gifts. He still offers them to us. He gives us himself. Even when we choose our hovel over his house and our trash over his grace, he still comes after us in his great love, never forcing us, never leaving us, patiently persistent, faithfully present. He uses all his power to convince us that he is who he said he was. And he can be trusted to lead us home. By the way, Debbie's persistence of faithfulness did move Eric's heart. Before he died, he did recognize that she was his sister, and he did find his way home. And that's what God wants for you and for I. He simply wants us home with him. And to bring us home, he offers us this gift, the gift of himself that comes with forgiveness, life more abundant, and eternal life. So what will our response be to our Savior Jesus? Father in heaven, we just want to exalt the Lord today. We recognize that he is the supreme one, creator, sustainer, and ruler over all things. And we might ask the question that David asked, what is man that you are even mindful of us? But somehow, in some way, in your sovereign plan, you deemed us to have worth. You created us. You want us to be in your family. And you loved us so much that you sent Jesus to be our Savior. Start the glory train. And to lead us as our perfect pioneer of our salvation to the throne of glory. we owe everything to you, and we deserve nothing from you. We pray that this time together, Lord, would be a time of honoring Jesus, our one and only Savior, who very, very fittingly took on humanity, died a terrible sacrificial death as the perfect spotless lamb in order to save us and take us home. We give him honor and glory. In his name we pray. Amen.